Take your Bibles and turn to a very, very familiar passage if you've been in the Bible for any length of time, Ephesians chapter 2. We are currently on page 50 of the study guide that we are currently using. Again, this study guide is entitled A Study of the Doctrines of Grace by Randy Booth. This was a study guide that came into my family's possession many years ago when we were still active duty military down in central Louisiana. And somehow the study guide came into my hands. And in the course of time, with his own permission, we have replicated this study guide, had it printed with his permission. There's no copyright on his part. And we've made good use of it over the years. We've also sent this out to individuals in a printed form through the mail, free of charge. We send stuff out here free of charge to include the postage. And our secretary has made this as a file on our church website, and you are more than willing and more than glad on our part for you to download this and to make good use of it. Well, we're currently on page 50. We're in actually chapter 10, if you've been following along here since we picked up in our own recordings here. Chapter 10 on effectual calling. Effectual calling. And we reached Roman numeral 2, the need for regeneration. And last week we left off with number 4 at the bottom of page 50, looking at the biblical necessity for men and women, boys and girls, to be regenerated, or to be born again, to be born from above, to be spiritually quickened, if you will, taken from a state of spiritual deadness, and to be brought into spiritual life, whereby there is now a relationship and a connection with the true and living God. Okay? But before we look at page 50, Ephesians chapter 2, here the Apostle Paul tells us that before salvation, irregardless of what continent you're from, irregardless of your skin color, whether you're male or female, whether you're young, old, or in between, all men need to be regenerated. And notice what he tells the Ephesian brethren. And you hath he quickened. See the word quickening? Okay, that's the same concept when conception is achieved in the womb of a lady. When mommy and daddy are intimate with their love and they express that love one with another, the chemistry is flowing, the biology is at work, and when the sperm of daddy unites with the egg of the dear lady, conception, regeneration, where there was no life in the sense of a person, at conception, a new individual is created and formed to include everything about that person in its DNA composition. Well, that picture of a birth or a conception was used by Jesus in John chapter 3 when he deals with a religious leader who should have known about this need for regeneration. Even Jesus somewhat chides Nicodemus when Nicodemus is totally out in left field with his interpretation and understanding of what Jesus is saying. Okay? Jesus said to him, "Are you not a leader in Israel, and you do not know these things?" So that would mean that the necessity for regeneration, the need to be quickened from above, is also and must be found in the Old Testament. What other source would Nicodemus have had at his disposal? Not anything from the Greek or the Roman world. What source would Nicodemus have at his disposal in his studies and then as a leader and a teacher in the community? It would have to have been the Old Testament scriptures. And that's what Jesus is alluding to. Are you not a ruler in Israel and you do not know these things? That was a chide. That was a rebuke by Jesus to Nicodemus. So now Paul says, and you brethren, you brothers and sisters there in that part of Asia Minor, hath he, God, quickened, who were, notice, past tense, dead or spiritually separated in trespasses and sins. Wherein, meaning this lost, darkened, dead state, wherein time past, meaning before salvation, ye walked according to the course of this world. When it talks about walking according to the course of this world, Paul is not using that in a wooden, literal sense, implying where their feet took them in a literal sense. When it's used in this fashion, we're talking about one's overall behavior. And yes, that would imply where your little feet took you, whether it was to a hotel where you shouldn't have been, or maybe to the local bar where you shouldn't have been, or behind some back alley buying a substance that you didn't really need, or lying and cheating and stealing on the job. We're talking about one's behavior, okay? Getting up in the morning, going to work, living your everyday life, the things that we do, the things we say, the things we think, the very motivations behind our actions, all that is found in that verse 2. Wherein in time past, when you were lost and dead and you were a stranger to God, you were an alien to the kingdom, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which means that everybody's spiritual father up until salvation is Satan himself. Satan himself. Now, if you say that that's kind of mean-spirited, or maybe you say, Pastor, that's kind of being judgmental, read John chapter 8. There, Jesus looks at the entire religious establishment in which he was in a heated debate or a heated controversy. He told them, ye are of your father the devil, John 8 verse 44. Okay? So if you think I'm mean-spirited and judgmental, then you're going to have to conclude that Jesus was mean-spirited and judgmental in John 8 and 44. And then notice, the spirit that now worketh, present tense, ongoing tense, in the children of disobedience. So, if you're listening to me, and you know for a fact that you're not a Christian, now you may have been brought up in the church, you may have gone through ceremonies and some ritual, okay, whether it's First Communion, whether it's confirmation at the age of 13, or maybe you were baptized when you were an infant. All of that stuff, beloved, doesn't make you a Christian. Okay? There are a lot of people who go through all of those rituals and the ceremonies in a given church where mommy and daddy may be attending. And then when you get a little older, you're just as much a rebel as the child of an atheist. Okay, just because you go through a ceremony or some ritual, or you go on a pilgrimage, or you kiss a few relics, that in itself, beloved, doesn't make you a Christian. It simply proves that you're religious. You're superstitious when it comes to that degree. But the Bible here says that we once walked in the spirit, the ideology, or the world view that now currently works in every lost person. Among whom also, notice, we all had our conversation. See the word conversation? Don't be afraid of that. That simply means one's behavior, one's deportment, one's actions, one's way of life. So, the word conversation will hearken and would go back to define in verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. So, the first part of verse 2 is further defined, further explained, further interpreted in verse 3 by the words, we all had our conversation in time past. And notice, what did we do in that time passed. While we walked in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and whereby our very composition on the inside, our very nature, what makes us who we are, the children of wrath, even as others. But then notice verse 4. God simply butts into the picture. But God, who was rich in mercy for his great love, wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. Notice, verse 5a teaches, none of us have to get our lives all spiffy and spick and span and clean. We have to achieve some level of spiritual perfection, and then we present ourselves to God for him to then accept us. What is that verse 5? Look at it again. Even when we were in a lost, dead, God-hating condition, God hath quickened us together with Christ. So this quickening comes upon us, beloved, when we're basically waging war against heaven. You hear a lot of preachers today tell us that God is a gentleman and he doesn't go where he's not welcome or not wanted. Beloved, that's an idol. That's a false view of the God of Scripture. Okay, God's not a gentleman. In one portion of the Old Testament, he has to remind Israel, I am not a man like you. I'm not a man like you. Okay, let's get that straight. Verses 4 is teaching us God will go wherever he chooses. And if he wants to butt into the life of a Saul of Tarsus and, like a whirlwind, drop him to the ground and save him, that's God's prerogative. And he will exercise that prerogative with or without your consent. Okay? Even when we were dead in sins, had quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved. And then notice this imagery. At the beginning, we have this so-called concept of conception. But in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, had quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and had raised us up together. This is the picture of a resurrection. So not only do you have the concept of a conception where there is no life, life is then given, okay? In verse 6, we got the picture of a spiritual resurrection and had raised us up together and made us sit together. Now, that's ascension, to ascend in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So notice in these first 6 verses, Paul uses 2 earthly illustrations, two realities that occur in everyday life. One, conception. All right? Now, when someone is really sick, maybe they're at death's door, and God heals, the medicine and the doctors are used by God to restore someone, and they're able to raise themselves out of their bed and get back to work and get back to living. It's almost like a resurrection. This person was this close to death, and now, for whatever reason, by answered prayer or by the genius of modern-day medicine, it's almost as if this person has been brought back from the dead. Now, at the end of time, all men will be resurrected from their graves. And that's the ultimate picture of what a resurrection is. And so there you have this beautiful text, and then it continues further into the fact in verses 10, for we are his workmanship. Okay, notice verse 10. We are his workmanship. We don't work ourselves into salvation. Okay? He is the potter. We are but clay. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Notice, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are not only chosen unto life before time, even our good works and our fruit that must be born after conversion and during our Christian life on this planet, even those things have been ordained. Well, that's my text. Now, page 50. The need for regeneration. We looked at number one, there's the need to be regenerated. That's found in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. We need to be called out of darkness and to be brought into light. That's found in 1 Peter 2 and 9. Number three, we got to pass from death unto life, John 5 and 24. And then last week we looked at John chapter 3 and following the fact of the new birth. Well, look at number five. We have to be made alive. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and 13. If you notice, if you're a very astute reader and a very astute thinker, one who is disciplined in discernment, basically all these are pointing to the fact that man is dead. Okay? Now, as I mentioned, I believe in the last two lessons, I'm still seeing people on YouTube posting their tirades against the doctrines of grace, or in their mind, they use the word Calvinism. Calvinism on trial. One individual now has brought forth the fifth part of his ranting and raving about Calvinism. And then one individual goes to John chapter 6 and verses 44, and I believe another verse towards the end of chapter 6, where Jesus plainly says, "No man can come unto me unless the Father grants it or draws him." And this individual is taking those words out of Jesus' lips and saying, that's not what it means. Well, pray tell, what does it mean? I mean, everybody here can read standard English, okay? This individual is arguing that that's not teaching election and it's not talking about drawing or effectual calling. Well, what does it mean? And so, going back to my board here before we proceed, what happened to man when he fell into sin? I think most Christians, if you were to ask most people who profess to be Christians or at least attend maybe a Catholic church or a Protestant church or maybe an independent church, okay, we're going to put the cults off to the side because they don't count in this equation. But whether you're a Catholic or whether you're a Protestant or whether you claim to be an independent, ask these people, when Adam partook of the fruit, what happened to him? What really happened to man when he fell in Genesis 3? You know what the kicker is this. The way things are going in most of our churches, you might find some professing Christians who will tell you there was no such person as Adam. Yeah, there are people out there saying that Adam more or less represented some group of primates that was jumping around. Eve, on the other hand, she also represents another group of primates, and they were jumping around from cave to cave, from tree to tree. And somehow these two groups of primates finally met up and got together and started getting married and started making babies. Then you might find some people who call themselves Christians. They go to something that they call a church, and they're going to tell you that Adam was simply nothing more but E.T. coming to planet Earth and playing with a bunch of DNA with a bunch of primates, and here we are. See, beloved, you may not even be able to get a decent answer on what happened to man in Genesis 3. You're going to have Christians look at you and say, I don't even believe there was an Adam. So what happens there? What happens then? You talk about confusion. You're not going to be able to get past anything without knowing, well, you don't believe that there was an Adam and an Eve? Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then you have all the New Testament writers, to include Jesus, making reference to Adam and Eve, making reference to Noah and the Ark, making reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. Were all those people in the New Testament, to include Jesus, pulling your leg and my leg? Were they lying to us? Were they deceiving us with Jewish fairy tales and myths and legends? Or were they referring to a real historical event? But then notice up here the other two questions that I have. Who or what is God? You ask the same Christians who go to some of these churches here with or without a steeple, with or without the stained glass, with or without musical instruments, ask them, who or what is God? And I bet you're going to get all kinds of answers, none of which will even square a match with Scripture says. You kind of wonder what people are being taught today. Then you add, then ask them this, what is man? If you believe that man fell into sin, the first question you got to back up is, what was man before he sinned? What was his faculties? What was his composition? Did he possess a sinful nature when God made him and blew life into his nostrils and man became a living soul? Was man created with a fallen nature right out of the gate? That's a good question to ask people. And if you say, well, he didn't have a fallen nature, well, what was his propensity? Was he neutral? Or did he have a natural bent towards his creator? Did he have love for his creator? Or did he have contempt? Or maybe he was simply neutral, idling, not knowing which way to turn when God met them in the cool of the evening before the fall. Until you can answer these questions biblically, the doctrines of grace will make no sense. It will sound like some type of heresy that came out of a cloud. So I'm arguing here tonight that unless you get these questions properly answered and wrapped around your mind, you're going to have a hard time understanding the sovereignty of God and man's innate depravity since Genesis chapter 3. Okay, Colossians chapter 2, what about verse 13, friends? And you being dead in your sin. Now this is a good cross-reference to Ephesians 2, 1. And the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now this is not talking about your body part. If this is talking about a body part, then we get a problem with all the ladies in the church. They don't have this issue. They don't have this problem. What do you think flesh is referring to? The actual body? The actual skin of our flesh? Or is this a reference to our fallen innate nature, which the Bible uses the word flesh in context, not only talking about the physical body, but the word flesh can be used in a symbolic word or a symbolic manner to describe the innate depravity, the corruption that's within us. And the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Notice how verse 13 has the same verbiage, the same message, the same description of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. So when it says, and you being dead in your sins, hath he quickened. There's the concept of regeneration. That's the concept of a spiritual resurrection. That which was once dead has now been made alive. It has been given a new living principle in their life. It's called, in the Old Testament, a new heart. A heart of flesh. Warm, alive, and sensitive. A heart of stone is cold and there's no sensitivity. You can bang on a piece of granite all you want and you won't hear the stone cry and scream back at you. Number 6, taking away, well here it comes, taking away a heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 11. Now I believe this would be one of the passages that Jesus would be referring to our beloved teacher, Nicodemus. Okay, this concept of being born again is found here in one of the Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel chapter 11, in verse 12. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. So here comes the knowledge of the true and living God. Just like I got done telling you a few moments ago, unless you know who or what God is, you're going to strike out and you're going to view what I'm teaching you as poison. If you do not understand who or what man is before the fall and after the fall, you're going to view what I'm giving you to be poison, something to stay away from. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, for ye have not walked in my statutes. Notice the concept of walking. Walking in my statutes. Neither executed my judgments, but have done after the manner of the heathen and are round about you. Okay, Ezekiel 11 verse 12. I don't know whether this is a typo. That must be a typo. Okay. Well, I know in Ezekiel, it talks about a new heart. That much I do know. Let's see here. I know it's in Jeremiah. Let's turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, 33. Jeremiah 31. Yes, Jeremiah chapter 31. This would be another very, very plain, very glaring in one's face that Jesus would have referred Nicodemus to in his with his one-on-one with our dear Jewish leader. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now that will be the old covenant, Exodus 19:20, which my covenant they break. Matter of fact, they already broke the covenant while Moses was up in the mountain receiving it, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And the writer to the Hebrews makes constant reference to this new covenant that was now in vogue in the first century. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in your inward parts. Notice, your inward parts. And write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no man, every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. Now stop here and turn to John 17, and notice how Jesus describes what eternal life is. Is it a feeling? Is it a high? Is it a pill? Is it something that you drink? Is it simply, you know, emotions with the pedal to the metal? John chapter 17. How does Jesus describe everlasting life? Okay, keep your place open to Jeremiah 31. But notice verses 3 of John 17. And this is life eternal. So Jesus Christ is going to describe and define what it is to possess eternal life, that they might know thee, the Father, the only true God, and to know Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. See that verse 3? Well, go back to Jeremiah 31, and then notice verse 34. I believe we're talking about the same thing. Under the new covenant, when a new heart shall be given, because men and women, boys and girls, have been regenerated and given a new heart, new life, they shall teach no more everyone his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, quote, unquote, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. This new covenant has nothing to do with any land promises that God made to Father Abraham, okay? This has nothing to do with real estate. This has nothing to do with a geopolitical kingdom on the earth with Jesus ruling and reigning from a literal throne with a rod in his hand and beating the nations into subjection. This is talking about individual salvation, being brought from deadness into life, being brought once the enemy of God, now you are the friend of God. Okay, this has nothing to do with the madness and the fakery that you hear today on most Christian radio and coming out of most evangelical pulpits today. This new covenant deals with God giving us a new heart so that we will finally, and maybe for the very first time, have a true understanding of who God is, who Christ is, and what it is to be saved.
Ezekiel 11:19.
Okay, turn to Ezekiel 11:19. Okay, later on, okay. Let's look at Ezekiel again. Thank you. See, pastors are not, pastors are fallible. Ezekiel 19, okay, and I mean Ezekiel 11 and verse 19. I stand corrected again. But let's read verse 19. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. This, again, is another verse that Jesus would be alluding to with Nicodemus in John 3. And I will take the stony heart out of your flesh. Now, God, Jesus, the prophet is not talking about, you know, a heart transplant where you go to a hospital and they take that thing pumping out of your chest, they take it out, and then they put a brand new one inside. If that's your concept of what's going on here, then you've missed the ballgame. We're talking about the inner man. And give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's a relationship. That is a spiritual, mystical union between God the Creator and you, his child, by the means of the third blessed member of the Godhead. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord. Those who are being spoken about in verse 21 are those who hear the gospel, harden their hearts, choose not to believe, talk evil about the way, blaspheme God, blaspheme his people, his church, and his word. They, in the end, God will deal with them according to his divine justice. And according to Father Abraham, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And he will. Number eight, none of these can, number seven, there has to be a new creation. Look at a well-known passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 17. Now, I do know that a former pastor that we knew down in Lawton, Oklahoma, prior to his passing into his eternal reward, was actually looking at this verse 17 from a different perspective, and I could see his point of view. Now, we read, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, most of us look at that and say, well, see, that's the before and the after. Before you were saved, and now you have become a new creature in Christ, that's the after. You know what this one pastor was beginning to realize what verse 17 was actually saying? It is the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. Stop and think. It says, old things have passed away. What in the world was going on in the first century that caused a big hubbub in Acts chapter 15? You got the Gentiles being brought now into the church. And the Jewish believers, who in their mind still have the concept that, you know, God is only for us, not for those uncircumcised dogs. And if these uncircumcised dogs are going to come into the church, they got to first get physically circumcised, abide by the dietary law, follow all of the feasts, and then they can come in the back door and then they can join the church. And Brother James, the half-brother of Jesus, after hearing Peter and after hearing Barnabas and Paul, makes the conclusion that the Gentiles do not need to be physically circumcised in order to become a Christian. Why? What was going on at that time? You have the Jewish believers learning a very difficult thing, the fact that when Jesus rose that cup at that Last Supper, what did he say? This cup and the wine that was in the cup represents the blood of the new covenant that was about to be shed for many. Jesus instituted that new covenant the night that he was going to be betrayed. And when you read the book of Hebrews, what do you find about the book of Hebrews? It's a constant message. The old covenant has been fulfilled in Christ. And there is no need for temple, no need for tabernacle, no need for an altar, and no need for a Levitical priesthood, no need for a human high priest who's fallible, and there's no need for bloody sacrifices, and no need for the feast days. And so this pastor was looking at verse 17, and if we put this verse in its historical context, not a 21st century context, you can see where he was driving at, or his eyes possibly were being opened. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creation, something different from the Old Testament. Not a different salvation, but a different relationship, a more mature, full understanding, because the old covenant has been fulfilled in Christ. Old things are passed away. Okay, what was the old that was being passed away at that time? The old covenant. And behold, all things have become new. What has replaced the old covenant according to Hebrews chapter 8? The new covenant. Just an interesting take on that 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. And number 8 on the bottom of page 50. None of these can be initiated or accomplished by man. Notice, and this is why a lot of people hate the doctrines of grace, or they despise and have a misunderstanding on what's called Calvinism, because man, even the best of saints, if we're not careful, beloved, with our own nature, we're going to always think that in the back of our mind, this is the temptation, listen carefully, I still got to do something to earn the favor of God. This sounds simply too good to be true. That because Jesus did it all, there is nothing I can give, nothing that I can offer. There is no ceremony. There is no ritual. There is no pilgrimage. There's no amount of rosary beads to pray on. No amount of candles. No amount, beloved, in going to holy sites and simply getting on my knees or climbing up on my knees on a bunch of stairs laced with glass and bone. And then to basically beat myself in order to placate the anger of God? My dear friends, all these things I'm talking about, being regenerated, being brought from darkness to light, being called out of death unto life, being conceived by the Holy Spirit on the inside, being given a new heart, being made alive towards God for the very first time in your life, and to have the benefits and the blessings of Christ's full atonement applied to you in the new covenant understanding. None of those things, beloved, we can do on our own behalf. There is not enough free will in the sinner to bring any of this to fruition in the life of someone, but must be initiated and accomplished by God. And that's the rub. Listen to me again. The temptation in the best of saints, the most mature saints, if they're not careful, that spirit of the world will throw that worm in front of us on the hook. This can't be that. It's simply too good to be true. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I will cling to the old rugged cross. You mean to tell me there's nothing I can do or offer? Not even a teensy bit of a little bit of good deeds and helping old women cross the street and writing nice checks to the church? You're going to tell me that even that small portion, I cannot add that to the atonement of Christ? No. In the back of our minds, there's always that temptation that I got to do something. I got to offer. I got to do something. I got to suffer enough. In the Middle Ages, the monks would go into their little cells and take their cat o' nine whips, like Martin Luther did to himself, to the point he was nearly at the point of death, starving themselves, laying on a hard, not even a mattress, laying on the ground but no blanket, okay, shivering in that German winter, somehow thinking that all of that somehow would appease God's anger and God would accept Luther plus whatever Christ did on the cross. That was the mentality back prior to the Reformation. And in some churches today, the way they teach and the way they preach on legalism, you're still obligated to do this and do that for God to make him love you a bit more. Number 9, and a dead man can offer no resistance. Once again, when our dear brother Lazarus was in his tomb in John chapter 11, beloved, he was dead as a doornail, to quote Charles Dickens, The Christmas Carol. He was dead as a doornail. Alright? He wasn't in there struggling and wiggling, saying, come on, Jesus, say the word so I can just simply get out of here. Beloved, he was dead. Even one of the sisters told Jesus, by now he stinks. And Jesus said, roll back the stone. And all that Jesus had to do was simply say, Lazarus, come forth. And those words were the same voice and the same mouth who said, let there be. And there was life. And there was creation. The same mouth, the same voice. And the Lord said, let there be. And it was. And when Lazarus, and when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, it was direct and personal and directed to one man in his tomb. And Lazarus had no other choice but to effectually walk out of his grave to die another day. Well, we'll stop here, and then, Lord willing, next Wednesday, page 51, we'll look at letter B up here on the top. And so, beloved, again, man needs to be regenerated because in his sinful state, he's not sick, lying in bed, hooked up to an IV, and he has a spiritual heart monitor monitoring his free will, pumping ever so weakly, you know, weak, blip, blip. It's there, free will, kind of pumping away. And then the doctor comes in with a bottle of medicine. And according to this scheme, the doctor really can't take his nose and pinch it and take a tablespoon of that medicine and shove it down his mouth and force him to swallow, right? Can't do that. So the doctor puts the medicine and the spoon on the little table or the desk next to the bed. And he tells the patient, if you want to walk out of here, all you got to do is pick up the bottle, pour a tablespoon of whatever, and then take it down. Spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. And so God is basically in the corner of the room pleading and begging for this poor chap to pick up the medicine and take a swig. But he'll never take that swig because his heart hates God. God must give him a new disposition, a new mind, new affection, new will. And when God does give a man that, he takes the medicine of the gospel freely, joyfully, willingly, and, oops, obediently. He listens to the voice of the Good Shepherd and follows him. Well, may God choose in his grace and wisdom to bless his word.